cover your prayers for this morning as well. Let's turn to him now and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we just sang God is present with us, Lord, because were it not so, we would gather in vain, Lord. Your presence here is why we are here, why we gather, to be communed with you, Lord, to be enriched by you, to hear your word, to draw close to you and have you impart wisdom and impart your spirit upon us, that we can grow, that we could be lights in this world, that we could be changed and made new, that we can be made whole in your sight, Lord, and have your righteousness upon us, Lord. We worship and praise you and thank you for these blessings. We do pray for our dear brother Mark and sister Becky. We pray for strength for him as he endures great trials with the treatment for the last few days and the upcoming treatments. Lord, we just pray a rich blessing. Pray for healing, pray for strength, pray for encouragement on Becky's behalf. Pray for encouragement on both their behalf, that they would know that we are praying for them and that you are with them and will see them through. Thank you for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for your word that we can read and understand and learn about who you are and how you've come to live, to die, to rise again, and to give us new life. We praise you and thank you for this and pray for your word in this place and wherever we go for, that we go for in clarity, in truth, in power, that lives would be changed, that people would come to know you as their personal Savior and walk lives pleasing in your sight by your grace. Thank you for all your blessings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read through the book of Nehemiah recently. It's not that long, it's only 13 chapters, but it's a really great book. And I'll give a little synopsis in a bit. But there was a chapter in there that was about revival, or it was revival that occurred to the people of Israel there in chapter 8, which is the chapter I will read. But revival, someone defined revival as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. Kind of, that's pretty much what you see in this chapter. And what we would like to see in all of us and in our church and in our country, in our homes. So spiritual revival during Nehemiah's time, we'll read about it. But let me give the synopsis of Nehemiah that led to that. In the first chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah hears about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down and prays for God's help in dealing with this, or what he could do to help with it, or wanting God to intervene. Certainly it was God's work. This is 150 years since the fall of Jerusalem, roughly. This is about 100 years since Zerubbabel led captives back to Jerusalem to start to rebuild the temple. That's in Esther. In fact, the books of Esther and Nehemiah used to be one book together. So Ezra, did I say Esther? Esther comes next, but and Esther occurs in between all of this too. But Ezra and Nehemiah, so the book of Ezra start as Zerubbabel, and then about 7 years later, it's about 7 years now from Nehemiah's time. Since the temple was completed, and then about 15 years previous to this, Ezra led another group back. So Zerubbabel led a large group, and Ezra led another group, and in that time the temple was built. But the walls of Jerusalem, which is interesting, there's 5K going on. The actual wall of Jerusalem was like a 4K, it was 4,000 meters around, about 2.5 miles. So that's chapter 1 and chapter 2. We find at the end of chapter 1, we find that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, who is the Persian king that ruled all the land, and pretty important role. The cupbearer has to, you know, taste and make sure that the king's not being poisoned. Plus, really a role where the king trusts this person very much, and the fact that he's an Israelite, a Jew, is very interesting, but it's very cool as well. And he comes before the king with a sad face, and the king's like, "Why are you sad?" Because no one should really come before the king with a sad face. And he explains the situation that his homeland, the walls are destroyed, and he asks, well, the king asks, what would you have me do? And he asks, he prays, and then he asks, can I go rebuild the walls? Which he does. He asks for letters of authorizing him to, so he gets there and goes there. The people of other lands don't say, hey, who are you doing? Why are you doing this? Look, I have a letter from the king. And he asks for the materials to do so. And in that second chapter, he then goes there and inspects the damage, walks around, and parts he can't even get through on his donkey. He hasn't even told the people yet, but after he does this full inspection and sees there's a lot of damage, then he goes to the people that are there in Jerusalem and says, let's do this. I have the letters from the king that we are allowed to do that. But in that chapter, we also see that there's opposition. There's some non-Jews around the area that are against the idea of Jerusalem being rebuilt. So we see both sides. In chapter 2, they organize teams to fix up the spots needing work. There's 34 gates total on this wall all the way around this 4K wall, 2.5 miles. And I think there's 9 gates listed there that were really completely ruined, as well as other parts of the wall. Certainly not a lot of work needs to be done. And these groups are set up to do work on their sections, and the work starts. In chapter 4, which is a great chapter, we see the opposition from without. Those that are opposing the work make threats, and only by prayer and preparation that things proceed. Let me just read a verse from that. Chapter 4, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Clearly, enemies were out to get them, and out to stop this work. So they had to set up a watch, but they also prayed and asked God for intervention with this. It was not only preparation, it was preparation of getting materials, making these teams, putting them in their locations, having a person blow a horn in case they saw the enemy coming, that the people could then fight instead of work. And just a couple of verses from that chapter as well, which is really a great chapter. And verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Clearly giving Nehemiah was just an incredible guy. He gave them encouragement, gave them motivation, gave them reasons to fight, gave them reasons to work to do this. There's also some opposition from within. There was some discouragement. People were saying this work is too hard, there's too much rubbish and rubble here, there's no way that can get done. But just Nehemiah persevered, knowing God had given him, you know, amazingly, the king authorized this, and that was kind of his sign, saying, you know, it's bizarre, like the king, Persian king would say you could do this, so clearly God, you know, directed this, and if God directs it, then all these little obstacles are not to be, you know, discouraged to us. And finally, verse 17 in that verse, they which build it on the wall, and they which bear burdens, again, those who were working, those who were carrying stuff, with those that laid it, everyone with his hand wrought the work, and with the other hand held the weapon. They were just prepared for both things. They were working on the wall, and at the same time, knowing that an enemy could come at any time, had a hand ready to go if they needed to fight. Just a real prepared and not fearful attitude. Just an attitude of work and effort. And it's just a beautiful thing. In chapter 5, there's again opposition within. People can't afford to live. There was a famine. They were now not working on their own lives. They were working on the wall. The king had taxed them. And so things were tough financially for them. And then there was debt that they had to other Jews. They had mortgaged, and the richer Jews were now collecting from the poor Jews. It's just a sad state of affairs. And Nehemiah gets angry with his people and says, stop charging interest to your own people. We have enough enemies out there. And the people then admitted they were wrong to do that, and everything was made right. The slates were clean, and people could really focus on providing for the wall and doing the work, but also not have to worry about their finances as well. And also in that section in that chapter, it talks about Nehemiah being the governor and being a governor who most governors would tax the people themselves and collect and live lavishly. Nehemiah did none of that. He took the bare minimum to provide for what he was doing and lived within his means and didn't live like other rulers of the time. So it's a beautiful example. In chapter 6, enemies again conspired to get Nehemiah. They tried to draw him out so they could kill him, sending letters. They see the progress of the wall. Come, let's talk about it. He's like, no. Like 4 or 5 times they try to do this, draw him out. And he does. And after 52 days, the wall, the gates, is completed around Jerusalem. This 2.5-mile wall, which was obviously all destroyed, but had big gaps and big problems, in 52 days was completed. It's kind of miraculous. If you consider the wall had been broken down, the people had been there for about 100 years already, had restored the temple within those walls, but no one had thought how to even do such a task as, you know, restoring all these walls. No one considered it, or no one, they thought they were too overwhelmed by it, but in 2 months, the work was done, with organization, with effort, with a plan. It's just an amazing thing. People may have seen the need before, but God moved Nehemiah to ask, to lead, to plan, to organize, to encourage, and to do the work, unwavered by many types of opposition. He trusted God through all. In chapter 7, with the wall completed, Nehemiah appoints gatekeepers to guard those gates and to protect, and he makes a registry of all the families that now live within Jerusalem. Over 42,000. And so with all that as the background of what we're going to read, I'd like to now read chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord hath commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for a purpose. And beside him stood 6 priests, on his right hand, and on the left hand stood 7 priests. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. for he was above all people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, 13 priests and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, which is, that means he's the governor. That's all I've heard of you. He is the governor. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levite that taught the people, said unto the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered the chief of the fathers of the people, the priests and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And he found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth into the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon him, the roof of his house, and in their courts, and the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Revival. Clearly a time of revival. And it makes me think, what spurred this revival on? What got it going? What was happening that brought the people to desire to hear God's word? It wasn't, you know, Ezra wasn't saying, okay, now the time. The people called him out and said, bring in God's word and read it. And let us hear it and let us learn. I wondered if what had just occurred, this working together as a real strong unit, working together, building the walls, building the gates, brought them a close unity and brought them to realize what God was doing. I mean, clearly, the work that they did was beyond, with the opposition that they faced from within and without, was beyond what any of them thought possible. No one even perceived trying such a thing, and yet it was done in 52 days. It was a miraculous thing, and seeing God's working through their brother, their sister, their church family, their spiritual family, seeing that made them see, we want whatever God has to offer. We want more of God and more of Him. And to have this sense of purpose and a sense of desire to serve Him more is something that started, I think, because of their work and their attitude and their actions, but clearly the work of revival is a spirit thing. It is the spirit of God working. And clearly, Nehemiah was a key part of it, but he's just wondering if we could duplicate something like that. You know, we have outreach committee and we have things where, you know, Adina and Katie went and with Tayson and his mom yesterday and went to a park in Patterson and served people and gave out clothes and did cool things. If we were a unit serving God in some sort of way, would that draw us closer? Would we see God working and would we say, we want more of that? We want that just all parts of our lives, not just in an activity that we're doing. Because that's what these people saw and wanted. I don't know if that would work. But something happened here. Something very cool. They relied on God and they worked together. And it drew them to Him. The people were the ones that called out for God's word. And they spake unto Ezra. The people asked Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. They wanted it. Do we want it like they did? Because I think that's a sign of revival. Do we want God's word like that? Do we long for it? Or is it something that, you know, after I do this, then I'll get to God's word? Or is it like the first thing we crave, we want? And I'm talking personally, also collectively. Do we come to Sunday service with a desire to hear and to grow and to understand God's word better? Because that's what they had. They wanted God's word. They wanted to hear it, dig into it, understand it, have it talked about. These priests that would, you know, read it and then just expound upon it and teach it to them. They desired it. They wanted it. Do we want it that same way? Are we attentive? It says they were attentive. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Are we attentive or is it like, you know, I'll listen but my mind will wander? There's a lot of good stuff in here. There's a lot of good heartfelt attitudes that the people have of wanting. There's a collective heart of worship, a heart of seeking God. It wasn't, you know, Nehemiah that was forcing it on them. It wasn't Ezra or the priests. It was the desire of the people. And the effect was clear. We see there was weeping. There was weeping. They understood what the law said was not how they had lived, how their forefathers had lived, why they were in this predicament in the first place, why they were exiled apart, why everything had gone wrong. Because they had not adhered to these words that are clear when God had spoken to them. And so there was weeping and sadness, personal conviction, personal and collective for the state of their nation. But it's interesting that the priests and Ezra were like, don't feel so sad, don't feel so bad, which is interesting. We encourage, you know, repentance and feeling that sadness and that sorrow and grief for sin. That is important. That is vital and crucial. But it's an interesting thing that they don't emphasize that. I think they recognize in them they had the repentance. They had the sorrow. They understood. I understood God's word and I see my sin because of it. And I see my shortcomings. I missed the mark that God's set for us. But I think it's important that as it is here, we not wallow in our sadness for our sin. We not wallow in our low estate that we, I read a statement repentance is like resurrection, while self-hate is like remaining in death. Repentance is getting as low as we are, understanding that lowness, but knowing that there is a God who lifts us up. Repentance, where you feel bad for my sin and just wallow in the feeling bad for sin, is not a place to be. Certainly we have to have that repentance, that low estate, understanding my sin is horrific before a holy God, and I can't do anything about it. And it's a hopeless feeling apart from knowing a Savior who can. Our knowledge of sin should never be bigger than our knowledge of Jesus as our Savior. True repentance recognizes the sin and recognizes we violated God's standard, but is followed by recognizing God's grace and riches of His love through Jesus that covered their sin. Repentance must have both aspects, the aspects of feeling the weight of that sin and the lifting up of Christ in us, redeeming us from that sin. The spiritual leaders of the time recognized that and said, you felt that sin. Now rejoice that God is with us and has given us hope and given us life and given us this place to worship Him in. And then they celebrate that, and then they keep reading God's Word and recognize, which is interesting because we're right in the midst of it now, that there's a festival that they should be celebrating, the Feast of Booths, which outside my work in our garden there, we have a booth set up every year at this time for a week. A booth is set up. Jewish families have booths, tents set up in their homes, outside their homes, to remember when they were taken out of Egypt and wandered in the desert and lived under those conditions of wandering and not real structures of living. And so they celebrate this. And again, ours this week started on October 16th, on Wednesday, and goes through Tuesday of this week. And so it's just interesting that this scripture ties in just what's happening now for the Jews today. And they celebrate it. I just want to read a few verses of chapter 9. Not that we think that, okay, they repented that's it. There was ongoing. Let me just read the first 7 verses in chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. So we see, the repentance was ongoing. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers, their sins and of the history of their nation. And they stood up in the place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. 4th part of the day, that's 4 hours. 4 hours of study, of reading God's Word, absorbing study, and 4 hours of confession. You would think, hey, I can confess my sins in 10 minutes and done. The burden of their sins weighed upon them and they confessed openly. It wasn't like hidden, like too often we do today, where we cover our sins and the world, the church and the world doesn't need to know my sins. It's a cleansing to reveal them, to express them, to put them out there in the open, that these are the things that I've done and I don't want them part of my life anymore. And then there's accountability too when they're confessed like that and they're open. Put these things away from us and hold one another accountable for that. 1/4 part of the day, studying. Another 4, confession and worship. 4 hours, confession and worship. A time of praise and adoration and exalting God's name. And the priest said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham and brought him out forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. And this text goes on. It's a cool history of all the things that happened to their forefathers. And I think that's part of revival too, another piece of revival. That you long to hear accounts of God's work, of God's working in the lives of those who love Him, of hearing, you know, sometimes we hear history, we hear, you know, how, you know, my mom came from Europe and how the trials they faced, and I've heard the stories, I know, and if you see the hand of God in it, you want to hear it more. In revival, if you're in that mindset, to hear God's working in people's lives, to hear God's account of how He moved, how He changed situations, and how He brought things about for His purposes. Just a couple more verses in this chapter, in verse 17. And refused to obey, talking about the forefathers, neither were mindful of thy wonders that they didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed the captain to return to the bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest not them. Clearly understanding God, you have every right to punish, and we've been punished, and we deserve punishment, but you're a patient and loving God who wants to redeem, who wants us to come back, to be united with you, to be connected to you. And in verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned, they cried unto thee, and heardest them, and thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. The history of God's patience, of God's justice, of God's desire for His people. And after hearing this, I think the last verse in this ninth chapter is interesting. And because all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our priests, Levites, and priests, princes, Levites, and priests, seal unto it. We made a written covenant to God, saying, this is how we will live going forward. This is what we will do. This is our commitment to you, our covenant to you. We've learned, we've understood God's word, and we're moved by it. And we're moved by our sin and recognize your holiness and how far short we fall and how we need you to cover our sin and to make us whole and to make us new. So can revival happen today? Can we manufacture it by working and striving together like they did, it seems, and bringing that unity that they had as one man they came? Perhaps that would help, perhaps that would work, but spiritual awakening, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is truly up to God. It is His work and His timing. But for our part, what should we do? Personally, we have to get right with God. Number one, get right with God. Where we see our faults, confess, come before Him, have accountability, and be real. Mask down and be real about our sin. And get right with God personally. Get together with other believers and pray for a revival. Pray for a revival. To His Spirit to work with that we would all desire God's Word so much that we would have that desire and that His Spirit would move. And then be available for whatever God would direct you to do. Be available. Not that work takes a priority, not that family takes a priority. God's direction, His leading in our lives, going to North Carolina on a whim to help those in need, leading and responding. Hindrances to revival are sin, hypocrisy, selfishness, lack of love, amongst other things. Things that we see can certainly creep in. The revival that happened in Nehemiah's time is a beautiful thing. But it's so interesting as you read the rest of this chapter. In chapter 13, Nehemiah has gone back to Artaxerxes, the king, perhaps being a cupbearer, perhaps serving him in some other way there. And for 10 years, roughly 10 years or so, he's back there. And then he says, can I go back again to Jerusalem and check up on them? And he goes back. And what he finds in chapter 13 is that, first of all, I didn't name the two enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies that were against them building the wall at the beginning and were clearly against them doing this. He comes back to Jerusalem, and Tobiah now has a residence in the temple. He's related somehow to someone, and they've given him a room in the temple. The man who was against them building this, a foreigner, not a Jew, has now a room in the temple. And people are now no longer donating and giving to the Levites. People are working on the Sabbath. And there was intermarrying occurring. It was like, 10 years of falling down from what had been a covenant that they had made with God. It's so amazing to see. And the cycles that we see throughout the Old Testament, up and down, of committed to God, a revival, and then just wavered, walking away from what He has in store for them. I think it's so interesting because it is clearly what's different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Clearly, it was a structure. It was modifying behaviors, modifying activity, doing what God's Word says. They did have a heart for God there during the revival, but it was just outward. It fell out. It's just an outward way, and certainly that will fall out. God wants heart change. He wants internal heart change. Us to be made new and changed. And then the outward stuff shall follow in the positive way. In change that reflects our lives serving Him and adhering to God's Word better. Only Jesus and what He has done changes our hearts. Only Jesus, by dying, rising again, providing us with salvation, sending the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit within us, makes it possible that we can change in that way. Revival comes from within, from a heart change, and not from something that we can change ourselves. The Spirit of God, by the Word of God, works in the people of God and draws us closer to Him, makes us desire be closer to Him. I'll conclude with Romans 8, a couple of verses. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, to be the children of God. Yes, these were the children of God, but how much more so to be the children, the spiritual children of God, that will last for eternity. May we walk in the Spirit that our hearts would be revived and we could be primed for revival for ourselves and for all those around us. Let's sing from hymn 175, verses 1-7 and 135.
Help us, Lord, that you are never afraid to confess and help us, Lord, actually, that we run to each other to confess, because then it's much lighter and you're happier. Help us, Lord, that we don't forget those who suffer ever. Help us to don't let the hands of the least, the poor, the abused, the tortured. We pray, Lord, especially for your body, for those who suffer. We pray for persecuted Christians, Lord, in prison, in force, resulted and so on. Help us so we don't forget that we weren't just here to exist and float in good economic situations, but we are here to think about how to utilize everything that you gave us. Please, Lord, be with us. Bless our gathering here and help us. Help us in the next few days, whatever time we have left, that we seek your will every second. And please, Lord, draw us closer to you. Amen.